Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live on this Thursday. It's open forum both hours. Jimmy Akin first hour, Mark Brumley second hour, and I can tell you we are warmed up and ready to go, having Jimmy and I having sung the HR Puffin Stuff theme song together before the show started. I feel ready.
Didn't know I knew that, did you?
No, and you knew all the words, Jimmy. All the words.
I haven't sung it in a while, so I was a little rusty.
Yeah, this is among the goofy things that happened here before we start the show, because I said to Nick and Zach, who are running video and audio today, something about HR Puffin Stuff, and they had no idea who I was talking about, of course. And then I put the video on for him, and then Jimmy came on, and we started singing the HR Puffin Stuff song. And now we're ready to do the show.
We should probably explain for people who may not know who HR Puffin Stuff was.
Are there such people?
Well, apparently you met some, yeah. And there may be more in the audience.
Right.
So H.R. Puffin Stuff was the mayor of Living Island, which was a location in the show H.R. Puffin Stuff, which was a Sid and Marty Krofft production. It was aired on Saturday mornings. It involved a colorful cast of characters that were largely done with costume work.
Yeah.
Though there was also some puppetry involved.
Yep.
And H.R. Puffin Stuff himself was a dragon, but a friendly dragon, and didn't actually look that much like a dragon. And he was as the mayor of Living Island, he was responsible for protecting its inhabitants, including a newly arrived human boy who had been tricked to the island by an evil witch named Witchy Poo, because Jimmy had a talking magic golden flute,
of course,
that the witch wanted, and she tricked him onto the island, and so Puffin Stuff and his friends would protect Jimmy from the evil witch's schemes, as you do.
Whose name was Witchy Poo, of course.
Yeah.
Go ahead, Jimmy.
Incidentally, Billie Hayes, the actress who played Witchy Poo, was friends, and I'm blanking on her name, but she was friends with the actress who played the Wicked Witch of the West from Wizard of Oz. Yeah, they were friends, and sometimes they would appear together, and one of the things that the Wicked Witch of the West actress was impressed by is how little children, because Witchy Poo was a comedic character, little children would come up and want hugs from Witchy Poo, but they wouldn't so much want them from the Wicked Witch of the West.
No, because she was truly scary.
She'd send the flying monkeys after you.
Yeah, yeah. Our number is 888-318-7884. If you want to ask about Sid and Marty Krofft Productions, you're welcome to do that because it's open forum. You can ask about anything you want, whether you're Catholic or not. It is Catholic Answers. We love talking about the Catholic faith, Jesus, the Bible, the sacraments, whatever you'd like to talk about, it is open forum, 888-318-7884. If you are younger than us, if you're more in the Nick and Zach category, you probably are going to want to see some HR Puffin Stuff on YouTube.
Psychedelic.
Yes. It's impossible to describe what Saturday – if you didn't live through it, Saturday morning cartoons in the late 60s, early 70s, it was really something special to be a kid
precious
in those days.
Precious time.
Yeah. Well, precious is one word for it.
Well, precious in the sense you didn't have 24-hour cartoon channels.
Right, yeah, that's right.
Then. So you had to get your cartoons when you could.
Yep, exactly. So you had to stay out of trouble on Saturday morning so you could keep the TV on. Let's start our open forum with Jimmy Akin. By going to Andy in Concord, North Carolina, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Andy, thank you for your call. What's your question for Jimmy?
Hey, so I had a question about Catholics using Protestant Bibles. So I converted. My wife was a cradle Catholic, and when we started dating, started going to church, converted. But I still have a bunch of these Protestant Bibles, and I know that, you know, in the past that was frowned upon. But it seems like as Catholics, we're pretty far behind when it comes to Bible printing. Like I've got some that are really portable size, and they have, you know, the gilded edges, and they're, you know. So I didn't know if I could use those and then like maybe cross-reference those against, it's a St. Joseph edition. So I'm thinking, you know, can I read it here, read it there, and then maybe cross-reference that with the catechism? Because for Advent, we've been doing scripture readings every night. So if I'm, you know, kind of taking on that role of a spiritual leader, because everything, unfortunately, at church is shut down due to COVID. So I want to make sure I'm, you know, teaching my family the right thing and that I'm interpreting it right.
Well, these days there isn't an index of forbidden books, and so you can read any book you want as long as you are not endangering your faith by doing so. And for the most part, Protestant Bibles are professionally translated, and they're quite good, and they're largely free of translator bias. They're not entirely free of it, because no translation is entirely free of translator bias. Translators have to make choices. They're human beings that are fallen. They have biases, and that'll show up a little bit. But for the most part, most Protestant translations are very professionally done, and they're just fine. Where you'll have a little more risk of a problem is in any study aids that are in them, because you will find Protestant Bibles that contain footnotes or introductions or things like that, study aids that will just be really advocating a particular school of Protestant theology without really noting that, there's debate about this, or Catholics think differently, or anything like that. And so in terms of reading the Bible text itself, as long as you're firm in your Catholic faith and can think critically, and if you want to compare it with various Catholic editions, that's even better. But there's not an intrinsic problem here. You just need to take reasonable precautions. Also, I know what you mean. It's easier to get a Protestant Bible in exactly the format you want compared to various Catholic editions. You mentioned having at least one Catholic Bible. There are others, and so I'd encourage you to explore some other editions that are Catholic as well, because the more Bibles, the better.
Andy, thank you for starting us off on Open Forum today. Already lines full, as they get on Thursdays when Jimmy is here, but you're welcome to call. Continue to try to get through. We'd be happy to take your call. And we're going to do this for 2 hours, 888-318-7884. Let's go to Joe now in Covington, Kentucky, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Hi, Joe. You got a question for Jimmy?
Yes, thank you very much. Jimmy, I just wanted to ask a question about this Sunday's gospel passage. But I've been studying more about the figure of John the Baptist. I guess after all these years, I should have learned more about it. But before there was a priesthood, obviously we know that Jesus inaugurated the priesthood at the Last Supper. So the people come out to John the Baptist to acknowledge their sins and seek forgiveness for the sins. So was John the Baptist considered a priest before the priesthood? Or is it a thing where he was a minister and he had the authority to forgive sins? I'm just struggling with that as far as he'd been considered a priest.
So there are different understandings or orders of priesthood. Obviously, like pagan cultures had their own priests. Over in Egypt, they had priests, and Joseph, the biblical patriarch, married the daughter of an Egyptian priest. In Israel, before the time of Moses, the head of the household, the father, typically performed the functions that a priest would. But at the time of Moses, the Jewish priesthood became centralized in the tribe of Levi, and specifically within the family of Aaron, who was a member of the tribe of Levi. So in order to be a member of the Jewish priesthood, you needed to be a descendant of Aaron. And John the Baptist was. His father, Zechariah, was a priest who served at the temple in Jerusalem. And so because you were a priest, by birth, basically, John the Baptist would have been considered a Jewish priest. He would not have been considered a Christian priest, because Christ founded the Christian priesthood and appointed the apostles as the first Christian priests. So that was after John the Baptist's death. So John the Baptist had no opportunity to become a member of the Christian priesthood during his life, because he was dead before that was instituted. His primary role, though, was not as a priest. His primary role was as a prophet. And so that was what he was most known for. He was popularly regarded as a prophet. Jesus confirmed that he was a prophet. And it was on the basis of his prophetic ministry that he carried out his mission preaching and baptizing.
And we'll leave it there. We're going to take our first break. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. 888-31-TRUTH is our number. And you may not. I was actually surprised to read this today when Carrie gave me this little script. 3 weeks till Christmas at shop.catholic.com right now. We've got the best selection, the best prices, and special offers popping up every day. I suppose that's in preparation for Christmas. There are new offers added to the shop every day. Come and check out what we think you will agree is the best Christmas sale on the internet. Give the gift of faith. It's needed this year more than ever. Visit today, shop.catholic.com.
Grab that open phone line and get on board. Call now with your question. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at magnificat.com.
Unplanned, the true story of Abby Johnson.
I would be the youngest director in Planned Parenthood history.
She believed in a woman's right to choose.
I've had an abortion myself, so I don't have any problem with another woman making the same decision.
Until the day she saw something that changed everything.
Tiny, perfect little baby. And then it was just gone.
Now she's pulling back the curtain on the abortion industry. Unplanned.
Available at EWTNRC.com and the EWTN app.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour. Next hour, Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press, will be here. And open forum means open to anyone. You can call whether you are Catholic or not, whether you are Christian or not, whether you are a believer of any kind or not. 888-318-7884. Your questions are welcome. We go next to Christopher right here in California. Christopher, you got a question for Jimmy?
Yeah. Mr. Rick, Jimmy Akin, can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. The question I want you to answer is affirmative action intrinsically evil?
All right. Jimmy, is it?
Okay. So affirmative action is understood as a kind, it can be understood different ways, but basically setting aside certain positions or slots in school or in some way, giving favorable treatment to people from historically disadvantaged groups. And is there anything wrong with, you know, doing things to help people from disadvantaged groups? Well, no, there's nothing intrinsically evil about that. Now, could there be some specific affirmative action program that would involve something intrinsically evil? Maybe, but I would have to know the specifics in order to be able to address that. But in general, doing things to help people who are disadvantaged in one way or another is not intrinsically evil. In fact, it's often regarded as a good thing to do. I mean, you know, we have exhortations in Scripture to feed the homeless and, you know, help the poor and help widows and orphans and things like that. And so in principle, extending, you know, some kind of assistance to people who are disadvantaged in one way or another, for whatever reason, is not intrinsically evil. Now, does that mean that all forms of assistance to people who are disadvantaged are good or good ideas? Well, no, because it's often been pointed out that it's better to teach a man to fish than to give a man a fish. Because if you give him a fish, you may feed him for a meal, but if you teach him to fish, he'll be fed for a lifetime because he can then do his own fishing. And as John Paul II talked about, there's an ennobling quality to work. There also can be unintended consequences of programs where by giving favorable treatment to one group of people, you may be disadvantaging another group. I mean, for example, let's take the example of, you know, giving alms to the poor. Well, in principle, it's a good thing to give alms to the poor. You know, they're disadvantaged. You want to help them out. But on the other hand, if you yourself have very thin financial resources and you're giving to the poor in a way that harms your own children, by taking food out of their mouths, then that would be an unintended consequence of an other that would be bad of an otherwise good act. And so as a result, there's no single one size fits all on the question of what's the right policy mix to help people who are disadvantaged from one reason or another. And it's a matter of prudential judgment that, you know, we have to do our best to try to figure out over time. There can be various experiments. You want to review, okay, what are the results of a given program or policy? Is it actually doing what it should? Is it causing unintended consequences? But it's a matter of prudential judgment on which people can hold a diversity of opinions.
Thank
legitimately.
You. Thank you, Christopher. Appreciate the call. As you can see, you can ask just about anything you want on Open Forum, 888-318-7884. You can even ask Jimmy to sing the H.R. Puffin Stuff song. But be prepared. He knows the words. Austin in New York is next, watching on YouTube. Hi, Austin. Got a question for Jimmy?
Hi. My question is Jesus the only divine person in the Bible to appear as a theophany? Or did, like, the Father and the Holy Spirit also physically manifest themselves?
Well, the Jesus is certainly, as far as we know, is unique in being the only person of the Blessed Trinity to appear incarnate in human form. But the Father and the Holy Spirit also appeared in various ways. A theophany, we should explain, is a manifestation of God. Epiphanios is Greek for manifestation, and theos is the word for God. So a theophany is a manifestation of God in nature in some way. And there are a variety of theophanies in the Bible, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's sometimes hard to figure out exactly which member of the Trinity manifesting, or in fact, if they're not all three manifesting in some way. But in the New Testament, it's a little clearer. For example, at Jesus's baptism, Jesus is obviously manifesting himself fully in human form because he's incarnate. And then the Father manifests as a heavenly voice saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." And the Holy Spirit manifests by descending on Jesus in the form of a dove. So this is not only a theophany, it's a trinitophany, where you have all three persons of the Trinity manifesting in different ways. It's often held that the same thing is true on the Mount of Transfiguration, where you have Jesus transfigured before the disciples, and the Father's heavenly voice manifests again, and they're enveloped in a cloud, which is often understood as a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, the Holy Spirit also manifests on the day of Pentecost as tongues of fire. So, you know, one could ask questions about, okay, to what extent are these physical manifestations? But they're definitely things or occasions on which the different persons of the Trinity do manifest in one way or another to people.
Thanks. I appreciate the question there, Austin. Let's go. Oh, I wanted to tell you, Bonnie on Facebook gave us the name of the Wicked Witch of the West. Now I just lost it. Margaret.
Hamilton.
Hamilton. Yeah.
Oh. Yeah.
Yeah. You got it. All right. Let's go to Art. Also, somewhere here in California, watching on YouTube Live. Art, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes. Hi. Sorry. Hi, Jimmy.
Hi, Art.
My question is regarding I didn't vote for the pro-choice candidate, but I also didn't vote for the pro-life candidate. And my question, and something that I want to know, something that I really need to know, is whether that constitutes a sin of omission.
Well, there is, I can only address it in principle. I can't tell you about a specific candidate or race that this would apply to, but the principle involved is that you want to use your vote to bring about the greatest amount of good possible and to avoid the greatest amount of evil possible. Do good and avoid evil is the fundamental moral axiom. And applying that to voting situations, you have to look at the situation, take all the factors into account in terms of what a given set of candidates you have to choose among is likely to do, and what is likely to happen if you choose not to vote, and then make your best prudential judgment about how to use your vote, and and go ahead and vote or not vote accordingly. Now, I it's no secret that I am strongly of the opinion that the pro-life issue is extremely important because more than a million Americans are killed every year because of abortion. And that just in sheer numbers of human deaths, that outmasses almost any other single issue. But you could find situations where, you know, voting for the for a candidate who is not perfect or even not good on pro-life issues could be outweighed by some other factor, that some even worse evil could happen. That's a matter for prudential judgment to discern. One also in analyzing one's own decisions in this area needs to keep a realistic perspective about how much impact your vote actually has. And that's actually going to vary depending on circumstances. For example, I'll take the example of a presidential race because we have the Electoral College. Well, in some states, it's pretty obvious from way before the election is even held that a given candidate is going to win that state. And so your vote in that situation has less of an impact than if you're in what's called a swing state, where it is not obvious until the election happens and sometimes even thereafter exactly which candidate got the most votes in that state. So if you're in a swing state, your vote has more of an impact than if you're not in a swing state. And so consequently, there would be greater moral consequences to how you use your vote in a swing state compared to how you use your vote in a non-swing state. But in any state, even in swing states, apart from very unusual circumstances, your vote is just going to be one of hundreds or thousands or tens of thousands and is unlikely to be a deciding factor in the election, whether it's a swing state or not. And so consequently, you have to take that into account. And, you know, if someone says, you know, well, I didn't vote. Okay, well, maybe you should have, but in your circumstance, but it's not going to, in the great majority of situations, it's not going to be a mortal sin because your vote simply cannot gravely impact the effects of the election under normal circumstances. And you need that grave impact to supply the grave matter that is required for there to be a mortal sin.
Okay, Art?
Yes, I appreciate that. Thank you so much.
All right. God bless you, brother. Thank you for the call. Oh, our old friend, longtime friend, Gil in the Bronx, New York, is next. Gil, are you there with us?
Yes. Jimmy, hi, guys.
Hi.
I send you guys an electronic hug. I just went through a recent grief. My girlfriend passed away.
Oh, I'm sorry.
She had
oh.
trouble with her lungs.
Oh.
And I'm going through such grief. She became my best friend in only 5 days. We were going to try to be married. And she gave me
Gil.
So many things. And I'm really grieving terribly, you know. It's affecting me really badly.
Sure.
Now, Jimmy Akin, you remember being on a Bible Answer Man years ago with Hank Hanegraaff. I know that you used to be a Protestant years ago. I would like to get the view of when a person dies. Say, for instance, Nancy died from a collapsed lung, right? And she were to leave this world. From the Protestant view first, what happens to a person when they die if they are saved? Because I was able to lead Nancy to Christ, and she learned a lot of the Bible from me and everything like that, you know. She was amazed that I memorized Scripture. But I want to know from that side, and then from the Catholic view, what happens to a person when they die? And then also, if a person doesn't get saved and they go to hell, what happens there? I'm hoping Nancy
That's a lot,
saved.
Gil. Okay, all right.
Okay, well, I'm pretty sure we'll have to continue this after the break because of the number of issues on the table. But I want to first just express my condolences and my sympathy. I know what it's like to lose someone that close. I myself am a widower and was widowed at a very young age. And so I know what that pain is like. And I want to encourage our listeners to pray for you and everybody in similar situations because they're going to be out there as well. Also, I'd encourage them from a Catholic point of view to pray for the loss of your fiance, to pray for your fiance, because in the Catholic view and the Orthodox view and even the view of some Protestants, those who have departed this life can be helped by our prayers, and we want to offer whatever help we can. In terms of different views of what happens among the saved, well, there's not on this issue a single view among Protestants, as there's usually not. Now, most Protestants haven't thought too much about what happens, but the basic idea would be, well, if you die and you're saved, you're going to go to be with Jesus. Now, in 1 Corinthians 3, St. Paul tells us that we'll be judged according to our works, and our works will be tested by fire. And so a person's works will be subjected to some kind of testing. The fire is likely a symbol. Some people have suggested maybe it's the love of Christ, but there will be some form of testing, and then various outcomes can happen as a result of that, which we'll talk about on the other side of the break.
Gil, hang on for just a quick minute. We will take a quick break, and we'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
If you spend any time on Twitter, Facebook, or mainstream media, you're probably familiar with the litany of slogans that skeptics employ to rescue you from the foolish belief that God exists. The constant onslaught seems to leave people with the idea that they have no alternative but to embrace atheism. How can a Christian respond? In One Less God Than You, John DeRosa breaks down 20 of the most common atheist challenges and shows you how to craft effective answers. Atheism is more aggressive and widespread than ever. Read One Less God Than You and prepare yourself to respond with the joyful truth that God is real. To get your copy of One Less God Than You, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on More to Life, the art of caring.
Feeling burnt out? Need a break? We'll help you find peace.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Oh, yeah. A little bit of groovy music. Jimmy Akin, Open Forum. Thomas dancing. It's all good around here. Thanks for the groovy music there, Nick. It's Open Forum. We have Gil on the line, and you were in the midst of an answer when we had to go to the break, Jimmy, about the afterlife.
So St. Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians 3 that our works are going to be tested by something that he refers to using the image of fire. And he says if our works survive that test, we'll receive a reward. And if our works don't survive that test, we'll still be saved, but it'll be kind of like escaping through flames. And so then on the other side of that testing, one will have joy with being united with Jesus. One will be perfect because there's no sinning in heaven. And so God will have completed our sanctification process that he began in this life, and we'll have perfect joy with Jesus in heaven until it's time for the resurrection. Now, I mentioned that, you know, not all Protestants have the same view on this, so you will find variations. There are some Protestants who will say you don't experience any of that, that your soul goes to sleep. until it's time for the resurrection. But that's not well supported by the evidence. The evidence, if you look in Revelation, is that souls are conscious in heaven before the resurrection. Also, some Protestants will minimize the test and kind of that St. Paul describes and kind of skip over that and emphasize, put all the emphasis on the joy of being with Jesus. And so that's something that, you know, is out there in the Protestant theological world, but it doesn't seem to be well supported by the text. Now, since we have this, we're told about this testing, you know, that raises a question. Could we, the living, help out those people who are undergoing the test by praying for them, the same way you could pray for a friend who's undergoing a trial of some kind in this life? And according to some Protestants, the answer is yes. C.S. Lewis was of that opinion, for example, and some recent Protestants have begun to become open to this idea. Where you'll really find that, though, is in Catholic and Orthodox and other ancient Christian circles like Coptic and Armenian and so forth. Outside of Protestantism, in Christian circles, it's basically universally recognized that you can pray for the dead as a way of helping them out on, you know, in on their way to God. And there are different images and ways of explaining how that works. In Western Catholicism, we talk about purgatory. And that's essentially what's going on here. In this testing, God is purifying us of disordered attachments we had to things. And so it's part of the sanctification process. And we can pray for those who are experiencing it. So that's a general sketch. Now, in terms of what happens to those who are lost, well, on both the typical Protestant and the Catholic understanding, they would, having, you know, excluded themselves by their own free will from God's presence, they would not inherit the beatific vision, and they would experience the negative consequences of cutting themselves off from God, because God is the source of all, of ultimately of all joy. And so they have cut themselves off from the source of joy. That's regrettable. But God will respect that choice, and they will not have joy. And then they have, you know, this prospect of waiting for the resurrection of the dead, where they will experience the consequences of cutting themselves off from the source of joy, both bodily and spiritually. But whether you're saved or not, we don't know a huge amount about what happens, because we're not given a lot of information in Scripture, and the information we are given is using symbolic language, because our minds are not designed to work in the spiritual world naturally. They're designed to work down here in the physical world. And so Scripture uses images to convey to us a sense of just how great being with God is and just how awful being without God is. But we, as John Paul II pointed out, we can't take those images and kind of read them without any nuance about exactly, you know, this may not exactly correspond to what it'll be like, but it gestures in that direction.
Gil, thank you. Before we let you go, I just want to let you know that folks on social media who are participating in the show, offering prayers on your behalf at the loss of your girlfriend, and you are in our prayers. Gil, we look forward to talking with you again. We go now to Michael in Vallejo, California, watching on YouTube Live. Hello, Michael.
Hello, guys. Thank you so much. And thank you for following your calling and really just giving a lot of us a lot of hope. God is really working through both of you.
Oh, God bless you. Thank you,
currently,
Michael.
Yeah, absolutely. So, currently, I was born paralyzed, and I ended up in the hospital recently, and I nearly passed away. And thank God, not only did I survive, but I'm thriving so much better than before. And I thank God, and I've always embraced this cross. And as I was sitting there praying, to our Lord and with our Lord, and praying with the Blessed Mother and praying with Saint Michael the Archangel to defend me, because there was an entity in the hospital with me that recognized that I was there and could recognize it. And unfortunately, I made the mistake of engaging it, being the Catholic that I am, thinking this is somebody who probably needs a priest or something. It's not. And at this point, this entity is now around. Now, it has joined me here, but I have had anointing of the sick and a priest coming in. We did a two-hour confession. We did a blessing of my room and my devices and the entire home and my car and vehicle. And there are also Benedictine medals placed at the four corners of my room. But so I feel pretty well protected, as well as a scapular medal and new devotions.
So, Michael, would you like Jimmy to kind of evaluate what your next step should be as far as your sense of this evil presence?
I'm just wondering, what is it that I can do here at this point? What do you think I might be able to do here?
All right. Great.
Well, when you say an entity, I assume you mean a spiritual entity, not a human being, based on everything you've said. And at this point, you've taken a lot of steps. And I would say my first line of recourse at this point would be trust God and put the entity out of your mind and just rely on what you've already done. And, it's God who protects you. And the more you think about this entity, the more potential there is to stir up trouble. And I would say, don't stir up trouble. Just put it out of your mind and say, I've done all this stuff. I'm going to trust God. If I occasionally have a thought about this entity or feel scared or something like that, I'll, just reaffirm my trust in God and let God take care of it. Now, if the entity starts manifesting in an overt physical way, or, causes serious problems that you can't deal with, then I would contact a priest again, and I would look at contacting an exorcist and see what, let him evaluate the situation. Exorcists are trained to look for, to what extent could there be a mental health issue that needs to be addressed? Could there be something else going on? But if need be, and if they can really lock down that this is an evil spiritual presence, then they're trained to deal with that as well. But it sounds like you've already done a lot in this regard, and I would simply trust God and not worry about the entity. And if it absolutely makes itself known in a way that just couldn't be your imagination or couldn't be stirring, you stirring things up, then I would contact a priest again and ultimately seek recourse to an exorcist if necessary.
Michael, thank you very much for the call. It is open for, I hope that's helpful to you. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Next hour, Mark Brumley will be here with us. We have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more open forum here on Catholic Answers Live.
Call us now with your question.
Hello?
On Catholic Answers Live.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
Hey, listen, I want to tell you also, you guys are phenomenal. The opportunity to say these things on the air is filling the vacuum out there with very, very positive thoughts and ideas. I'm just thrilled that you guys do what you do.
Just want to say how wonderful it is to listen to you guys. You've taught me that life needs to be much more intentional. I want to thank you for your ministry.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum. Both hours are open forum. Second hour, we welcome Mark Brumley from Ignatius Press. You're welcome to call 888-31-TRUTH. I imagine some have called and bumped up against the busy signal. We have stayed very, very full today, but keep trying. We'd love to get your question. We'll do our best to get you on. We go now, I don't know if I just said this. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour. Now we go to Steve in Illinois watching on YouTube Live. Hi, Steve. You there with us?
Yes, I am. I hope you all are doing well today.
Well, thank you. Go ahead with your question indeed. For Jimmy.
Yes, indeed. I am in a, I would say, one of the worst spiritual crises in my life. And I fought, I mean, it's not just all of a sudden. This is something that's been bothering me for years. But it's back. I can't get rid of it. And it's killing my soul.
What's
Here's
going
what
on?
It is. Okay. The issue is hell, okay? Now, I come up with a little quick, what's the word you use?
Steve, I don't know what, you're cutting in and out on us, Steve, and I feel terrible about that, because this is an important one to get your, you know, story on this, but you're cutting in and out. Are you on a handset? Maybe you can just speak into the phone. We'll try it again. But Jimmy asked what's going on, and you began to describe it, and then you cut out. So what is going on, Steve?
All right. I'll go to my phone. I'm on my... do you think I should go just to the phone only, or can you hear me better?
No, you're cutting out still, Steve. I'm going to put you on hold, and I'm going to come back to you in a real quick sec. But I'd like you to, just get to a handset if you can and talk directly into a handset, because we're just not getting it from you. Jimmy, I'm going to try to go real quick to another question, and then we will come back. Let me see if I can. Let's go to Chris in Pennsylvania, watching on Facebook Live. Chris, if you could, your question, real quick, for Jimmy Akin. Chris,
can you hear me?
We can.
Yes, can you hear me?
Yep. Go ahead with your question.
So, yes, sir. So I have a question about the deuteronomical books. So, Jimmy, I have your book, The Early Church Fathers. Thank you very much, and I've been. Working on apologetics, and it's been very helpful. But the thing I haven't really heard from people who've converted to Catholicism is how reading those books has affected them in their perspective or of Catholicism being true, or, you know, within Maccabees 2 about the existence of purgatory. How has reading those books, like, opened your mind, or what was like an aha moment, like, oh my gosh, this is amazing? That's what I'm interested in, because I just haven't heard any convert really talk in depth about them. So that's my
right.
question.
Well, I would say the first thing I realized once I realized that the deuterocanonical books, you know, belong in the Bible as I was becoming Catholic was, you mean I haven't read the whole thing? I've got to read more, because I had already read the entirety of what I regarded as the Bible. And then it turns out, oh, there's more I have to read. So that was actually my my first was kind of epiphany, was a realization that I had not accomplished the task I had set for myself, which was reading the entirety of the Bible. But there's an upside to that, which is that these books mean more revelation. Yay, that's a good thing. Now, the deuterocanonicals, while they contain, many things that are quite good and valuable, and even things that are not as clearly attested elsewhere in Scripture, they aren't on the same level as some other books. It's recognized both in Judaism and in Christianity that some books contain revelation that is even more important than other things. For example, the Gospel of Matthew is clearly more valuable than 2 Jude in terms of the amount of information it provides us about God. Similarly, the book of Genesis is clearly more valuable than the book of Obadiah in terms of the amount of information it provides us about God and the kind of information it provides us about God. And so the Deuterocanonicals are towards the Obadiah, 2 John end of things. Now, I would say most of them contain more valuable information than, say, Obadiah, but they're not the big heavy hitters. And that may be part of why you haven't heard a huge amount from converts to about, you know, their personal epiphanies regarding these books. It's also one of the reasons that they are deuterocanonical, that it took longer for the fact that they are canonical to be fully clarified, because they aren't the biggest, most crucial books. Having said that, they do contain passages. You mentioned one of them in 2 Maccabees that is a clear attestation of prayer for the dead. There's also in 2 Maccabees a clear attestation of the intercession of the saints, because Judah has a vision of the deceased high priest Onias and the deceased prophet Jeremiah, who are interceding in heaven on behalf of the Jewish people. So you have a very clear passage on the intercession of the saints. Sirach 38 has a very clear passage in praise of physicians and the use of medicines and the harmony between faith and medicine. And those themes are not explored as clearly elsewhere. The Book of Wisdom has similar passages. And so there are very valuable passages in here, some of which are picked up on in the New Testament. Jesus is teaching, for example, that if you want to be forgiven, then you need to be forgiving, is something that's articulated for the first time in the Deuterocanonicals. St. Paul also borrows from the Book of Wisdom when he's writing the Book of Romans. So there are very valuable things in there. In terms of why apologists don't talk about them as much or talk about them along the particular lines that you're interested in, that I'd have to speculate on. But I've tried to do a little bit of speculation here, and I hope that helps.
Thanks, Chris. We're going to try Steve in Illinois again. Steve, you there with us?
Yes, I am. Can you hear me better?
You sound great. Go ahead and tell us what's going on.
Okay. I want to throw a little story to really illustrate my point. Let's say there's this guy that did horrific things, la, 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 and the judge, and he's found guilty, and the judge says, well, here's what we're going to do. You're going to be in jail the rest of your life, but also we're going to take you out to the courtyard. We're going to dump gasoline on you and light you on fire for 30 seconds. And then when you get well enough, we're going to do it again and on and on.
This sounds like a metaphor for hell.
Aha! Thank you so much.
Are you fearing hell, Steve?
Not really, but if I may continue, because you're not quite getting what I'm saying.
I'm trying to move you to a question, Steve.
Steve, we are limited in the amount of time we have, and I want to give you the best answer I possibly can. Metaphor may not help us as much as stating things straight out right now. If you were to state it straight out, what's the nature of your spiritual dilemma?
Okay. It's got to do with the idea in the Bible, and we're Christian life. We love Christ. We're going to go to heaven. But in my experience with pain, and I've had more than you want to know, it brings to my heart the idea that, honestly, hell is a lake of fire. Well, judging from the extreme pain I felt in my life, I can't accept that much pain.
Yeah. That makes sense, Steve, and that has caused a spiritual turmoil for very, very many people. Can you address that, Jimmy, just the inability to accept the horror of hell as a reality?
Well, So first of all, I want to encourage Steve to talk to a local priest who can give him more help than we're able to here on the show. He might also call on a pastor as in day here on the show, since it's essentially, you know, a form of pastoral care that he's looking for. But in terms of the reality of hell, as I mentioned in with a previous caller, the Bible uses certain images to help us understand what the afterlife life is like. And it, one of the images that is used for hell in the book of Revelation is a lake of fire. However, as I also mentioned, as John Paul II said, these are just pointers. We're not meant to take these images fully literally. And consequently, we shouldn't dwell overly much on the details and try to, you know, imagine too much exactly what it's going to be like. What the lake of fire tells us, among other things, is it's not pleasant to separate oneself from God, but that doesn't mean that going to hell would correspond exactly to the experience of being burned alive. So exactly what that means and exactly what that experience is like is something we really have to leave to God. As Pope Benedict pointed out, the realities of what happens in the next life go beyond what we're capable of understanding in this life. Having said that, what we can be confident of is nobody goes to hell unless they have deliberately chosen to reject God's offer of grace. That offer is available to absolutely everybody. He makes it available to them even in mysterious ways that we may not fully perceive or understand in this life, but it requires a deliberate decision to irrevocably cut oneself off from God in order to go there. And we also know that God loves people and they will not experience anything unjust. So whatever happens to someone who does cut themselves off from God as the source of all joy is not going to be unjust. The person, you know, is experiencing the consequences of his free decisions, and God honors those choices, but he's not going to do anything unjust to that person. And so whatever conclusions or speculations one might have based on a particular image of hell, like the lake of fire, we know confidently that it does not mean that anything unjust is going to happen to that person. And so those are some pointers that I would, you know, give you, Steve, to potentially help with this. But it sounds like this is an ongoing situation. You mentioned that it's kind of had some roots that go back several years. And so I would suggest getting a form of ongoing pastoral care to help with that. One couldn't expect a brief answer that we can give on the radio to try to help undo something that's been going on in one form or another for years. So I would really urge you to get some additional pastoral counseling. And I'd also encourage the listeners to pray for Steve and everyone in similar situations.
Steve, thank you for the call. We are coming right up against the end now, Jim. This hour, but the next hour, if you're online, please hang on the line. If you haven't called yet, you can call 888-318-7884 and we will have Mark Brumley with us next hour to answer your questions. And I'm realizing I got right up to the end of the hour and I didn't mention Jimmy's two new books. And I want to mention them again because they're very fine books, 20 Answers, The End Times. And this new book that I just think is going to go like gangbusters. It's called The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. And it's a small book. You can buy it in bulk. You can buy a single copy. But it's about just what it says, the words of eternal life, true happiness, and where to find it. And that is a message that the world very much needs today. I said going like gangbusters, but I don't actually know what that means. Sometimes I say these things.
Oh, I do.
Okay, so what does that mean?
So it's based on an old-time radio program called Gangbusters.
Oh.
And it was about a group of people who busted gangs and, you know, law enforcement.
Like Elliot Ness?
Like Elliot Ness, and they had a very notable opening to the show, which involved like sirens blaring and stuff like that. And that led people to use the phrase coming on like gangbusters, referring to the beginning of the gangbusters program. And then that generalized to going like gangbusters. So little extra piece of knowledge for you there, Si.
Well, now, if I put you on a lie detector, would that come out as a true story?
As long as it's not a false positive, sure.
Because lie detectors is the topic tomorrow on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Just hours from now, it will drop the new episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Jimmy, thanks. Appreciate all that you've done for us this week.
My pleasure.
All right. Coming up next, Mark Brumley. It's open forum. As I said, if you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't dialed yet, go ahead and dial 888-31-TRUTH. I also didn't mention, and I should have this hour, still got that free ebook, Day by Day Advent Apologetics, available now at shop.catholic.com.